Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
It's very nice to see everybody here this morning. I know there are visitors in our midst today, so I encourage you to let us know if you have any spiritual needs. If there's anything that you'd like to study further, anything you observe about our worship today or the way that we conduct ourselves as a church, then please let us know those questions. We'd love to sit down and open up our Bibles together with you and consider very carefully what God has to say on any subject that's on your mind. I'll talk about the Lord's Supper this morning. One of you recently asked me a very interesting question, and it has to do a little bit with Bible authority. In one of our adult classes, we've been talking about Bible authority recently and how it is that you properly interpret and consistently apply things from the Scriptures. And so we make a claim in this congregation that we do things by the Scriptures, that if we see it in the New Testament, we attempt to the very best of our ability to replicate that kind of Christianity, not a Christianity based on convenience or tradition or selfishness, but a Christianity that we read about in the New Testament, a genuine and simple Christianity that comes straight from the source, that is our Lord, our Master, and our King, Jesus Christ. But I understand when people take a look at that statement and then they observe the way that we worship and they question, so you say you want to do things by the New Testament. You put up such a fight over all these things. You worry about the details so much. But then when it comes to something like the Lord's Supper, you miss a lot of the details. We have unleavened bread and we have fruit of the vine. And we'll make a real fuss about doing it in the right order, right? If you get the two emblems mixed up and you accidentally do the bread second and the fruit of the vine first, we would redo the Lord's Supper for that. But what about all the other details that you read about in the Scriptures? It was in an upper room. And what if they used only one cup? And they partook of the Lord's Supper on a Friday, not a Sunday. And it was part of the Passover meal. So there's a lot of things about the Lord's Supper that we read about in the Scriptures that we do not do. So the question that one of you had for me was, why don't we partake of it in the evening? And why don't we partake of it in an upper room? And why don't we use one cup? And why isn't it part of a Passover meal? Because if we say we want to do things by the Scriptures, it certainly sounds like we're not doing things by the Scriptures. So in this lesson, I want to consider the Lord's Supper very carefully and ask the question of what aspects of the Lord's Supper are authoritative? What aspects of the Lord's Supper that we read about in the New Testament do we need to replicate now? What is regulative when it comes to studying the Lord's Supper very carefully? Now, Jesus instructed his disciples to regard their last meal together as a memorial for his body and his blood. He says specifically, do this in remembrance of me. So I want to ask, what is this? When he says, do this in remembrance of me, what exactly is entailed in the statement of do this? And are we being inconsistent because we might insist upon certain elements of that meal while seemingly ignoring a lot of other details in the story? I suppose, put it another way, are we supposed to do the Lord's Supper as a pageant that brings us back to the upper room? Is this Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of this morning, is it about bringing us to the upper room and replicating details of the upper room and almost like redoing or replaying the experience of the institution of the Lord's Supper? So let's carefully consider this. First of all, I think an important point to bring out, just kind of by way of foundation, is, first of all, Scripture teaches that it is an essential and enduring part of Christian worship. Go to Luke chapter 22, and let's see what Jesus has to say here. In Luke chapter 22, notice verses 17 through 20. And how many times have we read this before partaking of the Lord's Supper? But notice here the sense that you have, the open-ended sense of Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 17. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread, it says in verse 19, and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in verse 20, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So there's an open-ended nature to what he's laying out here for them. I mean, the idea of, I'm not going to partake of this until I partake of it anew with you. Until we partake of it together again in the kingdom, I'm not going to partake of this. The idea of, do this in remembrance of me, well, how often? How many times? Just this one time? Just the time between now and when I'm raised up? Well, I mean, that's not a lot of time, is it? It's very open-ended. But there's other scriptures as well. Paul, for example, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, have your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He doesn't merely suggest the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians. The Lord's Supper isn't just a good idea, something that, you know, if you feel like doing it, maybe it's something you could do. He doesn't just merely suggest the Lord's Supper as a possibility or an option or as a good thing to do. But in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That he regards the Lord's Supper and expects the Corinthians to regard the Lord's Supper as being something that is given straight from Jesus. I received it from Jesus and delivered it to you. And you don't lose any potency there. There's no authority that's lost in that statement. And their failure to practice the communion in the right way was a real problem for the Corinthians. And if it wasn't essential, then why did Paul go out of his way to correct the issues that were associated with it? So that's the first point, is the Lord's Supper is an essential part of Christian behavior and Christian worship. But is exact replication of the Lord's Supper what we're supposed to be doing? I would actually make the contention that exact replication of the Lord's Supper is essentially impossible. That if you take what you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you take what you read there of the institution of the Lord's Supper or the communion, and try to replicate that exactly, it's actually impossible to do. In any kind of practical sense, at least. And it's not even what we find Christians in the first century doing. When I read in the book of Acts, I don't see any attempt by first century Christians to exactly and precisely replicate that upper room experience when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Even in the first century, Christians weren't even attempting to replicate that. And remember, they had a lot of things going for them. If they wanted to exactly and precisely replicate the first Lord's Supper, if that was their goal, if that's what they were commanded to do, they had a lot of things going for them. They wore the same clothes as the disciples would have worn in the upper room. They spoke the same language as what they would have spoken in the upper room. They had access to the exact same kind of food and likely had access to the same recipe for making that kind of food. So if they wanted to kind of do some kind of a Lord's Supper pageant where everybody dressed up in a costume and everything was precisely replicated, they could have done it. We have all these degrees of separation in terms of culture and language and appearance and dress and recipes. We have a lot of steps of separation that they didn't have. And they didn't even try to replicate the Lord's Supper as some kind of pageant. It's not, for example, it's not part of the Passover meal. When Christians partake of the Lord's Supper in the first century, They're not partaking of it as some part of the Passover meal. So that right there, that's one thing. Like, they didn't even try to make it a Passover meal. They didn't partake of it on the same day either. On a Friday night, they were not partaking of it on a Friday night, but they partook of it on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. A single container would have been impossible. When you find out in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 souls were added to the Lord's church in a single day, 3,000 people baptized. You think there's one cup in all the world that 3,000 people can share together? Is there one cup large enough? I mean, could you, let's say you even had a cup for 3,000 people. How long on the Lord's Day would it take for one cup to be transferred from one person to another person to another person when you've got over 3,000 people partaking of it? And is there an upper room large enough for 3,000 people also? Could you have fit 3,000 people in an upper room and partaken of the Lord's Supper from one cup, from one loaf, in a single evening? So my contention is, if the Lord's Supper is supposed to be some like exact replication, and we do the Lord's Supper pageant, and we're supposed to dress up in costumes and do it in an upper room, my contention is that's essentially impossible. And you don't see Christians in the first century even trying to do that. So what is essential then? Because if garb and appearance isn't essential, and if the upper room isn't essential, and if the one cup isn't essential, and if the language, if they were speaking Aramaic or Greek to each other, if that's not essential, then what is essential from the Lord's Supper? Well, I go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and to me there's a very simple explanation. You want to know what's essential to the Lord's Supper? Just look at what Paul delivered to the Corinthians. And Paul answers the question for us, doesn't he? Because when he says, I received something from the Lord Jesus and I delivered it to you. What did Paul deliver? Did he deliver instructions about location? Did he deliver instructions about time of day? Did he deliver instructions about the number of containers? Did he deliver instructions about what you're supposed to wear? Or did he deliver instructions about the power and potency of the two emblems of which we partake? That's what 1 Corinthians... So, like, to me, that's an easy answer of what is essential, what are we supposed to be doing as a church today that they were doing 2,000 years ago? Well, just look at what Paul delivered. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, and what I delivered to you was that we are to partake of bread that represents the body of Jesus and the fruit of the vine that represents the blood that was shed for us, which is the new covenant in Christ. That's what we partake of. Those are the emblems, and that constitutes the Lord's Supper. That is what's essential. Everything else is just incidental or cultural. An important point then is that when we partake of the communion, it is not meant to take us back to the upper room. Let me say that again. When we partake of the communion, it is not meant to take us back to the upper room, as if it's some kind of reenactment or pageant. The Lord's Supper is not about remembering its institution in the upper room. The Lord's Supper is about remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. This is not about the upper room. This is not about remembering the institution. This is about taking us back to the cross. And any kind of emblem or any kind of scenery or any kind of whatever else that doesn't take us back to the cross is not essential. It's not essential, and it's not part of the Lord's Supper. This points us to the cross. It points us to Jesus dying on the cross, a body given as a sacrifice, blood shed for our sins, the beginning of a new covenant, a new contract, the basis of a new relationship between God and His people. And it's an oddly simple meal, too. It's an oddly simple meal. There's not a lot of ornamentation that you read about in the Scriptures. We don't have to go through a bunch of rites and rituals wear a bunch of funny outfits and carry incense around the room. We're not required to dim the lights, to set the mood. It's an oddly simple meal. Two emblems that take us back to Jesus at the cross. And that's all. Now, the simplicity of the Lord's Supper actually feels a little bit jarring to a lot of people. And the reason being that we're so used to stimulation all the time. Everywhere we go, that there's noise and there's chaos. Everywhere we go, that there's ornamentation. We got to have our phones out and playing games and have earbuds in and have music going on. You know why we always want music going on through our earbuds? To drown out all the other noise that's around us. It's so loud all the time. We're not used to silence and simplicity. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, I imagine that when visitors come and we're sitting here in silence, partake of the Lord's Supper, and the only sound you hear is trays being passed from one person to another, I imagine that for visitors it seems like a very odd experience to them. Now, those of us who might have grown up doing it, it's not an odd experience because we're just used to it. But it might feel like a very jarring experience for somebody who's just so used to all the noise and all the window dressing of almost every other experience in life. When you've got music going on, when you've got a marching band at the football game. I mean, how many times have you been to a football game and it's just dead silence? I mean, I can't remember the last time I was at a silent football game. So yeah, it feels a little bit jarring when you partake of the Lord's Supper in silence. And yes, it seems like kind of an odd thing that it's such a simple, unordained thing that we do. But all the window dressing just distracts us from the point of the meal. And I think even Jesus himself in that Lord's Supper, in that upper room, in that first experience, I think even Jesus himself was trying to drown out the noise and the chaos of what was going on around them. He knew he was about to be betrayed. It was mere hours away that he was going to be facing the cross. But he puts that aside. And instead of fretting over what was going to happen tomorrow morning, instead of fretting over what was happening in front of them, instead of fretting over Judas, who was sitting there and hemming and hawing about betraying Jesus, he says, let's just kind of take a few moments. Let's ignore what's going on around us. Let's share a cup together and tear a loaf together. And let's eat a bite of that and take a drink of that. This is my body that you're partaking of. And this is my blood that's the new covenant. And it doesn't have to be anything more than that. And we shouldn't expect it to be anything more than that. And if we're looking for some dramatic experience, then you're looking in the wrong place. And you're asking the Lord's Supper to be something that it's not. Have you ever watched, like, you know, you go to YouTube or something. Have you ever watched movie clips with the soundtrack taken away? Right? Isn't that the strangest thing? There's one scene on YouTube. You can look it up. The final scene of Star Wars: A New Hope. You know, when they're walking down the aisle and there's all the music and the fanfare and everybody's there and they give Han and Luke, you know, a medal, and then Chewie's in the background going like, "What? I was there too." And you can go to YouTube and you can watch that scene and there's no music and just dead silence. And it's the weirdest thing. But if you're asking the Lord's Supper to be some kind of like dramatic experience with music and candles and that sort of thing, you're asking it to be something that it's not. You're looking for an emotional, purely emotional experience. And yes, I think the Lord's Supper ought to be an emotional experience. Somebody who died for you, whose blood was shed for you, who made it possible for your sins to be washed away. Yes, get emotional about that. But not emotional in the same way that Toy Story makes you emotional. Not emotional in the same way that like Forrest Gump makes you emotional. When Bubba dies. That always hits me really hard when Bubba dies. All he wanted to do was fish for shrimp. But this is not supposed to be that kind of superficial emotional experience. It takes us back to Jesus dying on the cross. And if anything distracts us from the body and the blood of Jesus, then it shouldn't be part of the Lord's Supper. Yes, it's an oddly simple meal, but it is that way for a reason. But let's get to one last point here. And this will take up a little bit of time because you're looking at the clock going, wait, he's getting to his last point and he's already done? No, you're not that lucky, are you? Every Sunday. Why? Why every Sunday? Because up to this point, probably everybody's kind of on the same page. Like, okay, I get what you're saying, Ryan. Right, I get what you're saying. If we're looking for the Bible authority, right, we're trying to cut through tradition and culture and what we're used to and personal preference, and we're trying to cut, like, where's the Bible authority that dictates what the Lord's Supper is supposed to look like and what the emblems are supposed to be and how we're supposed to do it. So if we're not supposed to do it, if the upper room is immaterial, and the language is immaterial, and the time of day is immaterial, and the one cup or many cups is immaterial. All right, Ryan, then how come we make such a stink about it being on the first day of the week? And every Sunday as well. Not one Sunday a month, not one Sunday a quarter, not just Easter Sunday once a year. Why do you make such a stink about it being on the first day of the week when even the institution of the Lord's Supper itself was not on the first day of the week? Why is this one thing always the sticking point when it comes to the Bible authority behind the Lord's Supper? Well, let's take this apart, okay? Let's kind of go piece by piece here. First of all, what are the questions that we need to be asking? Because that to me is the first thing you need to do. If you're trying to figure out what the Bible says on a certain subject, what is the authority for this? What are we supposed to be doing? Then the first question you need to be asking is it personal preference? Is that the key? Is personal preference the most important consideration? Now, are there things in the Bible where personal preference is fine and that's key? Yeah. What songs are we supposed to be singing? And how many songs? And is it four-part harmony or is it Gregorian chant? Is that personal preference? Yes. And are all of the above options acceptable to God? Yes, personal preference. But is this about personal preference? So is that the question? Is it about habit or tradition? And are there certain things where habit and tradition are fine? Yeah, absolutely. There's certain things when it comes to our Christian behavior and our worship where habit or tradition is just fine. But is that the operative question to be asking when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Okay, how about what is most convenient? Sure, there's an issue of convenience, absolutely. Or should we be asking, what did the apostles do? And there is no single definitive statement about the frequency in the New Testament, but there are some facts that we can establish. There are some facts that we need to consider. First of all, Christians gathered on the first day of every week. That is without question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, and I know that this is in the context of taking up the collection to support saints, but it says in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, there's some inferences that you can make. First of all, he says on the first day of every week. That's not an inference. On the first day, Sunday, of every week. Every week that you feel like, every first week of the month, every other week? No, on the first day of every week. That is without question. Each one of you put aside and save. Now, that's done in the context of a congregation. When you come together, you've got to put aside. Each one of you, right? Each one of us, or at least each family unit, right? Each financial giving unit, if you want to be really technical about it, has an obligation to put aside and save when the church takes up that collection. Now, communion was part of that gathering in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. When the brethren were gathered together on the first day of the week, what did they do? As a part of their worship, when they gathered together on the first day of the week, they broke bread together. And breaking bread, by the way, is almost always, both in the New Testament and in first and second century Christian literature, almost always a term that refers to partaking of the Lord's Supper. When you come together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that phrase, when you come together. Now, I know different translations might kind of slightly translate it differently, but when you come together, no matter what form you see it as in NIV or New American Standard or ESV, but that phrase occurs five times in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 alone. And it is clearly referring to when you come together as a church, verses 17 and 18. So when you come together as a church, 1 Corinthians 16 says you came together every first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 says you came together on the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, as often as you come together, which is clearly on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, you're partaking of the Lord's Supper together as well. And there's no explanation more logical or consistent than saying the Lord's Supper was a part of weekly worship every first day of the week. But there are also historical reasons as well. It's not just a scriptural explanation, which, by the way, should be enough, but often when people are arguing with you, it's not enough. It should be enough to say that here's a logical and consistent scriptural explanation, but history also gives us a good reason. In history, we read a few things. In the Didache, and I know there's different ways of translating that, but I looked it up online, it's Didache. He's like, Didache, right? No, Didache. The Didache is a... Now, I want to make something clear here. The Didache was a mid-first century, perhaps between 50 and 70 A.D. It was when it was written. So during the time of the apostle, okay, 50 to 70 A.D., it's kind of a rudimentary church manual, if you will. Now, I know we might kind of bristle at the idea of a church manual. It wasn't called a church manual in the first century. History kind of has assigned it that term, right, as a church manual. And again, we bristle at the idea of a church manual, but I almost kind of see it it's not any less harmless than a tract or an explanation of beliefs on a website or that sort of thing, or, you know, handing out, you know, some like a sermon outline or something. So it was a mid-first century document, very short, very rudimentary, that gave a basic explanation of Christian worship, Christian behavior, and Christian doctrine in around 50 to 70 A.D. Now, I want to make one other thing really clear. I am not saying that the Didache is Scripture. When the canon of Scripture was being considered very carefully, there are a number of reasons why the Didache was not included in the New Testament canon. I don't have time to get into all those reasons, but suffice to say, there were a number of reasons why it was decided that it was not considered a part of first century or New Testament canon. So I'm not saying the Didache is Scripture, but it is an informative mid-first century document. That's all I'm saying. It is an informative mid-first century document. And it states, every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread. Again, in almost every context, whether it be New Testament or first, second century Christian literature, break bread is referring to the Lord's Supper. But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions. So again, it's informative. So clearly, based on this well-represented textual document that was in circulation among Christians in the first century, it was understood that every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, you're to gather yourselves as a congregation and partake of the Lord's Supper. When he was describing the early church's gatherings, Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century AD, explains how communion was done every week. In summing it up, this is what he had to say: when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings, president simply being the one leading the worship service that day, according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. Then the Eucharist, that's just another term for the communion or the Lord's Supper, is distributed to each one, and each one participates in that over which thanks has been given. So again, I'm not saying this is Scripture. I'm not saying we consider Justin Martyr as authoritative as Paul or Peter or James and John, but what I'm saying is early Christian literature uniformly attests to weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. So just to kind of sum things up, yes, it is a simple thing that we do, but it is an incredibly beautiful thing that we do. Most importantly, it's a scriptural thing that we do. it follows the pattern that's left by both Jesus Christ and his apostles. As they received it from the Lord, they delivered it to churches in the first century. There's a scriptural explanation for why we keep it simple. There's a scriptural explanation for why we partake of it as often as we do. There's also a historical explanation for why we partake of it as often as we do. But the last consideration is this. Won't it become kind of a boring thing if we partake of it every week? Doesn't regular Lord's Supper observance just kind of make it routine? Doesn't it just sort of make it old hat where we just sort of get used to it and every week we're just going through the motions? And I'll tell you what, when you're assigned into the Lord's Supper talk, boy, there's only so many Bible verses you can go to. There's only so many scriptures you can go to. And after about 10 years, don't most Lord's Supper talks sort of end up sounding the same? Here's my argument. This is kind of my answer to that. And it's a little bit harsh. I don't mean it to be harsh, but to me, this is kind of my first answer is, if you're making the argument that weekly observance of the Lord's Supper just turns it boring and routine and old hat, then you're the person who needs to observe it weekly, right? If that's the argument that you're making, aren't you in need of that remembrance most of all? Yes, it's a regular thing that we do, but the songs that your children want you to sing before bed every single night. Yeah, maybe from your perspective as a parent, when they want to sing the same six songs over and over and over again at night before bed, maybe as a parent, you kind of roll your eyes and that just becomes routine. But to your kids, you know what? Sing the songs that they want because that's what's valuable to them. Routine, right? In a marriage. Don't you have things in a marriage, routines in a marriage that you value so very much that when that routine is interrupted, it's very disruptive to your life when you're not able to sit down with your spouse and do the same things on a regular basis? That becomes very hard on a marriage, very disruptive to a marriage. Aren't there a great many routines that we do that because they're routines, we hold them in great value? Does Christmas become boring? Yeah, I know you do it once a year, so it's different once a year versus every week with the Lord's Supper. But after, I mean, I'm almost 36 years old here. After 36 Christmases, I mean, come on. We trot out the, you know, the fake Christmas tree and we put the stockings up. And at this point, you're like, all I want for Christmas is just new running socks. So like, just because you've done Christmas 36 times or 50 times or 70 times, you know, it's really interesting, by the way, that when you talk to people who are grandparents and great-grandparents, they've actually come full circle when it comes to Christmas. They almost have that childlike giddiness about Christmas because I think part of it is as you get older, you realize the number of Christmases that you get. I mean, they're numbered. I mean, how many more Christmases are you going to get? 5? 10? More Christmases with your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? So what's interesting is the very people who've done Christmas most often are the people who are sometimes most excited about it. And I get it. If you've partaken of the Lord's Supper for 30 straight years every single Sunday, I get it. You've heard the same scriptures over and over again. You've heard the same Lord's Supper talk over and over again. The grape juice still tastes the same that it did 30 years ago. The bread still tastes the same that it did 30 years ago. I get that. But it's in the remembrance. It is in the regularity. It is in the routine, if that's an appropriate word. It's in the routine that we find the incredible value. And I'd say the opposite ends up being the problem, that when you only partake once a year, when you only partake once a year at Easter or whatever it is, when you partake of it less often, what you have to do is pile upon the Lord's Supper something that it can't be, something it wasn't designed to be. So it ends up being like Christmas. It has to be perfect. So you pile upon the Lord's Supper. We only get to do it once a year. We do it once a year, so the mood has to be right, and the scenery has to be right, and everything has to be perfect about it, and you can't get something wrong because we only do it once a year. And if anything goes awry, well, great. The Lord's Supper is ruined. You're piling upon the Lord's Supper an expectation for something that it's not. It is a weekly remembrance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that this week you are reminded that He died for you. And next week you'll be reminded that He died for you. And the week after that you'll be reminded that He died for you. And every week for the rest of your life, you have these emblems put before your face as a tangible, physical reminder of what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. Let's go ahead and offer a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Our wonderful and most holy God in heaven, we bow our heads in your presence because of your greatness and your glory. We're so thankful for the Lord's Supper. We eagerly anticipate that we get to partake of it in only a short time. God, we're so thankful for the emblems as they bring us back to the cross. They don't bring us back to the upper room. They bring us back to the body and the blood of your Son that was given so freely for us. We're so thankful, God, that as your Son was partaking of a very painful experience, tasting the sour wine and feeling the life slip from his body, that in order to remember that, we're simply called to partake of that sweet grape juice, a pleasant flavor, a pleasant aroma, to partake of a loaf of bread, a simple flavor. It's not the flavor of pain. It's not the flavor of persecution. It's not the dry mouth of one who's been 6 hours on the cross. It's such a simple thing, a pleasant experience that takes us back to your Son. We are so thankful for that. We're so thankful for you. We're so thankful for Him. And we're thankful that we get to be your church, that we get to come together on this beautiful Lord's Day to love each other, to love you, to be brethren at arms, to be brethren in the peace and the grace that you give to all of us. In your Son's name we do pray all these things. Amen.